Well, good morning. My name is Neil. I'm our Foster City Campus pastor. I'm glad you're here with us this morning. We're doing a series right now called The Wisest Fool. And in reality, this series could, like, the title of this series could be the subheading for the first 20 years of my life. So it fits me very well. When I was 18 years old, my friends and I, we decided to move to Truckee, California. We were living in Big Bear Lake. And so I loaded up my 1987 Toyota pickup truck, slapped a U-Haul on the back, and we started heading up 395 to go to Truckee. Now, I just have to let you know, like, this truck, this wasn't just like any truck. This was like, do you guys remember Back to the Future? This was the truck Michael J. Fox had in Back to the Future. This truck was legit. I loved this truck. So we got the U-Haul. We're going. A couple of our friends were up there. A couple of friends were going to be coming a little later. And so I'm driving my truck with the U-Haul, and my best friend Conrad's following me. And somewhere north of Bishop and south of Nevada, in the middle of the desert, I don't know exactly where it was, my check engine light went on. And I was like, that's bad. See, we didn't have a cell phone, and I didn't have the money to afford a tow truck. So I was like, well, what are we going to do? I should probably tell you at this point in the story that earlier, before we were, before this happened, a couple days before, I was getting my truck ready for the drive, and I kind of dropped a nut that held down my head gasket. So that was bad, because there was only four, so we were running on 75%. And so when we pulled over, I lifted my hood, and I'm like, I don't know what to do. Like, my check engine light's on. I have all our stuff. We're supposed to be there by 5. We got to get the keys to this place. What are we going to do? And so I started rifling around in my truck, looking around, and I found a squirt bottle from our last stop and a knife. And so I took the squirt bottle out. I unscrewed the cap. I laid it down. I stabbed an X in it, screwed it on my truck, started it up. Check engine light was off, and we kept going. Now, I'm not sure if this is a story of wisdom, of ingenuity, or just being straight lucky in my life. But whatever it is, I think that probably a lot of us in this room can relate to situations like that, where you've come up on a situation, you don't really know what you're going to do. It seems like, what's going to happen? But God kind of comes in and helps you out. Now, maybe you're at a place and God didn't come in and you just did something crazy, but you were like, you know, I don't really believe in that God guy, but for some reason, I got okay. I'm okay. I made it okay out of the situation. Now, maybe it's just one of those situations and you're just a person, you have wisdom. You make wise decisions in life. And so something like this comes about and you're prepared, you're ready, you're MacGyver. You know, like you got this stuff going on and you can handle these things. I'm not MacGyver. I got lucky one day, you know, and so don't ever call me to fix your car because that's how I'll do it. But, you know, this morning I titled your message Solomon's Simple Solution. When in reality, the story that we're going to look at today has anything but a simple solution. Last week, Mark talked about the encounter that Solomon had with God. God comes to Solomon in a dream and he says, you can ask me for whatever you want. And Solomon replies and he asks for a discerning heart or a listening heart. And generally, we've translated that as wisdom. That Solomon has asked God for wisdom in dealing with the affairs of his people. Well, today we're going to see, was that real? Did Solomon have a little too much pizza that night at Gibeon? And so his stomach was upset and he thought he had a crazy dream. Did God really appear to him? If you have your Bible, if you could open to 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 16. And as you're getting there, you may think, you know what? This is a story I'm familiar with. But I want to encourage you this morning. I think God wants to teach you something new. Because as I've been studying it, I think there's something different that we tend to miss in this story. I'm not exactly sure how long chronologically this story takes place after Solomon's request, but my guess is it's fairly close. So 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, pardon me, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us." Okay, we're going to stop there. Because before this story gets too complicated and we go, this lady and that lady and Solomon and this and that, you know, kind of right now we have three major players. We have Solomon. We know there's two prostitutes, right? Two prostitutes. And one of them said, so one of them spoke, and so there's another one. So let's name the one who initially spoke to Solomon. Let's name her Tabitha. Okay? So we have Tabitha. She comes and presents kind of this case to Solomon. And let's name the other one Zoe. Now we have some names for these ladies, just to kind of put it in context. But in reality, I love the respect that she shows for the king. Pardon me, king. I mean, she comes, Tabitha comes to the king and kind of, pardon me. Hey, I know I'm interrupting. But in reality, what's going on here is this story, right away, we have revealed the spiritual state of Israel. We're seeing what's going on. Why are two prostitutes standing at the foot of the throne of the king? What's happening? Last week, Mark hit on this about Solomon's divided heart. Why is Solomon worshiping at Gibeon? Why is he worshiping at the high places instead of worshiping down in Israel? We're getting more and more clues about what's going on in the nation of Israel. And now we have two prostitutes standing in front of the king, which the law of Moses tells us is not an acceptable occupation. I'm just throwing it out there. So, these ladies are probably friends. I mean, they're in the same house. They had babies at the same time. Here's the crazy thing, though. There's this big factor where it says there's no one else in the house. I was there when my wife had kids, and there was like five other people in the room. So I don't know how these ladies did it, but there's no one in the house. But when she says that line, when Tabitha shares that line with the king, it's a piece of incriminating evidence. Because here's what I do. Put your hand here. Put your hands in 1 Kings 3. I want you to flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. We're going back to the law of Moses. And it says this. It says, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of a crime or an offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So, in the Mosaic law, we know that there's got to be some more people. She gives us this evidence. Hey, king, right away, here's what's going on. And there's no one else that you can go to for the information. Okay, so let's keep reading to see what these two prostitutes who have given birth to children are doing standing in front of the king. Verse 19. During the night, the woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning I got up to nurse my son and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw this was not the son I had born. The other woman said, no, the living one is my son and the dead one is yours. But the first insisted, no, the dead one is your son and the living one is mine. And so they argued before the king. So these ladies come to Solomon. Thanks for laughing at me. I really appreciate that. With two babies. Now, I have two little girls, so we don't have any baby boys in my house. We only have baby girls. So we have, this morning we have Ariel and Belle playing the roles of the different little boys. But they come and they say, hey, here's the deal. I had a baby. This is what's going on. And here's, you know, here's the living one. So this is going to be the living one today. But there's also a dead one. And we don't know in the story if the dead one is there. Did they bring the dead son and maybe lay him at the feet of the king to show what was really going on? What was really happening in Israel at that time? See, since Solomon is the king of Israel, he would have the ability to judge cases. And generally, only the most difficult cases would be presented before the king. So I want you to imagine right now that you're standing in the courtroom of the king and you're watching. Maybe you're one of the rulers. Maybe you're one of the judges who didn't know how to handle the situation. Maybe you're a bystander. Maybe you're an Israelite sitting there seeing how the king will handle this case. How will this dispute be settled between the two prostitutes who already made it clear there's no one else you can go to for advice? The case is between me and her. And now here's what I want you to do. Is because I think it's easy to come to this passage of Scripture and go, they're prostitutes. I mean, who really cares? But I want to ask you right now, would you remove the stereotype, if any stereotype, that you have put upon these women? Now, see, I've had a longer time this week as I've been studying the text to remove that stereotype. But if we stripped that away, if we stripped the title that these women had been given away, you know what you're left with? It helps you see the story in a different light. When you realize you have two broken-hearted mothers. You have a living son that's there, who one mother has possession of. And possession generally is 9/10 of the law, right? That's what we say in America. Well, it's mine, I have it. And we have a dead son that potentially could be laid at the feet of the king. And so you have these distraught women with other people in the courtroom, and I feel like the situation is intensifying as the argument goes. But if we were to look at this case purely from a judiciary standpoint, we would see something very interesting. For Tabitha to blame Zoe for stealing the child would mean that Zoe could be convicted of a criminal offense in our judiciary system. She's a kidnapper. I mean, do you realize that? If this is really what happened, we have a kidnapper on our hand. And in Exodus 21 verse 6, Moses lays out what is to be done to people who kidnap. Now, if Zoe didn't steal the baby, Tabitha is standing up there and she's a liar. Because she's making a false accusation on the reputation of Zoe. Now remember, we dropped the stereotypes. But whatever the situation is, we don't know who the biological mother is. We can't do a little DNA sample, a little swab, and fix it up and make it all better. So the case has been presented. Excuse me. The people are standing, they're watching Solomon. Knowing Solomon from what we've studied about him thus far, a life of money, sex, and power, I have to imagine, that after he came back from his dream where God appeared to him, that he would have told at least some people, hey, I had a dream, and God appeared to me, and he told me I could ask him for whatever I want. Solomon might have boasted a little about this dream. And so I venture to say that some of the people standing in the courtroom that morning were looking around and thinking to themselves, if God really came to this guy in a dream, this would be the right time to honor his request. So let's see what happens. Because up to this point, we haven't heard Solomon utter one word. 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 23. The king said, this one says, my son is alive and your son is dead. While that one says, no, your son is dead. Your son is dead and mine is alive. And then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, cut the living child in two, give half to one and half to the other. This is the wisest man in the world. I mean, really, you guys, we have a situation being played out and Solomon reiterates it. No, she said. We have this like schoolyard bicker going on. It's like two kids in elementary school. No, that's my ball. No, that's my ball. And Solomon has to come in like an elementary school teacher and give them both a time out. And so he reiterates the scenario. And as people are sitting there, he says something that catches them by surprise. He says, bring me a sword. Whoa. Yeah, you know I brought a sword. He said, bring me a sword. And at this point, you have to wonder if people are thinking, is he going to cut his sandwich in half with that? Did the king have a stray thread that his wife missed this morning on his nice coat that he'd like to cut off? And then when Solomon says, bring me the child and let's cut it in two, you have to imagine people thinking, the king did not get wisdom, but folly. And what is going to happen? Imagine the shock of the audience and what's happening. From a personal standpoint, I tried to bring this home to my family. I couldn't imagine. Honestly, the order makes me sick to think about taking a sword and cutting a living child in half. I couldn't imagine it. Now, I'm a dad. Obviously, I'm not a mother, but I am a dad. And from the perspective of a father of two little girls, I have two little girls, Sophie and Leah. We actually have a picture of them this morning, which I think they're the most beautiful little girls in the world. I couldn't imagine, as a dad, it's got to intensify for a mother who's carried a child in her womb, who's given birth to the child, who's nursed the child, who's loved the child, who's cared for that child, to hear what he just said. Now, for me, my daughters, Sophie, our oldest, who's the one kind of squatting down, when she was born, she was born with meconium aspiration. And if you're familiar with that term, it's actually something that can be quite fatal. I think JFK or someone had a child die from that. And so Sophie was born with meconium aspiration, and there was a lot of doctors in the room. And right when she came out, they said, we need to take her away to NICU, which I conveniently have titled baby jail, because they take your babies in there and lock them away. And she was there. They said, it's just going to be 2 hours. We need to look over her. And I thought, okay, that's fine. And then 2 hours turned into 2 days and turned into 7 days. And I remember the day that our daughter got out of NICU. And I remember just thinking, God, I'm a pastor. Why are you doing this to me? Where's your justice? God, we did everything right. Why is my daughter in there? Why is my kid in there? And so badly, I wanted the justice of God to come and intercede on my behalf and get my daughter out. And what God taught me that week was that I needed His mercy in my life, because I didn't deserve it. And I want to encourage you today, this morning, if you're taking notes or if you want to take a mental note, if there's one thing you take away from this message, will you take away, we want justice but need mercy? See, in our lives, we want justice, but we need mercy. I venture to say that up to this point in the story, your heart has gone out to Tabitha. Of course, give the living child back to the mom. Why wouldn't you, King? See, there's a compassionate nature that most of us can express with her sympathy. We don't generally appreciate her occupation, but something inside of us changes. We want her to get her baby back. We want her to get her baby back from the start of the story. And then things really change when Solomon breaks out the sword. And people have to start thinking, what is going on? Is this how we're going to rule in the kingdom now? I hope at this point your heart switches a little from justice for the mother to mercy for the little boy. And if it hasn't yet, don't worry, there's still time. Because once the order is given, you have to imagine that the words have barely left the lips of the king when Tabitha begins to cry out, no, 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 it's fine, don't do it. Don't kill the baby. Don't do it, king. She jumps in to get there. And as the story continues, if you read the scripture, that's exactly what Tabitha says. Don't kill my baby. And Zoe says, kill him. Kill him now. Wow. You have the compassion of a mother who wants her child to live so desperately that it's oozing out. Tabitha would rather her child live in the arms of a different woman than taste death. See, right now, this is something that happens in the world all over. We have women that get pregnant and they come to a place in their life and they say, I just can't do it. I just can't take care of my child anymore. And for whatever the reason may be, we're not casting judgment, but this is what happens. And so I appreciate what these women do, because they say, I want the best for my child, and therefore I'm going to put it up for adoption. Knowing that I can't give it the best, I would rather my child live in a better situation than live with me where I can't take care of it. And I give them props. I really appreciate that because they feel unfit. They don't want their child to suffer, but having compassion, being moved and stirred in their heart, they place their child up for adoption or in a foster community. And then you see the other side of the story where you see this distraught, painful situation, the brokenness and the emptiness in the life of Zoe, who has lost her child. In the order that Solomon gives to cut the child in two, the heart of Zoe is revealed. When I was young in ministry, I learned a quote that I have not easily forgotten. And it says, hurting people hurt people. Let me say that again. Hurting people hurt people. Zoe was so hurt that she wanted Tabitha to feel the pain that she had felt. She was so empty. You have to imagine the years of prostitution, the years of giving her life away for nothing, trying to find love in all areas, and never being satisfied. And the potential of having a child that would love her in return, and losing that child in an accidental death. Well, if there was any time that God was going to answer the prayer of Solomon, it's right now. And we get to see that God, the request that Solomon makes in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, is answered here in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 27. When Solomon says, "Then the king gave his ruling, give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." Whew. Wow. Like Solomon goes through all this, probably craziness in the courtroom. I mean, we're talking like worse than Jerry Springer people. Wah! And he gives this calm ruling. He's able to have the wisdom to discern a difficult situation. I feel like the tension in the courtroom could have been cut with a knife. It can't be cut with a sword because he already has it. And he says, we're getting rid of the sword. And this is what's going to happen. I feel like at this point, the nation of Israel can confidently rest in the wisdom of Solomon. That God has put his leadership upon him. That God has given him wisdom. That God's hand is with him. If you look at verse 28, it says this. It says, when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. I mean, word spread about King Solomon that day. You have to imagine the streets and what's going on. People going, did you hear how Solomon solved the case? I mean, could you imagine the conversations that happened and the way people talked about it and how they could hear? Wow. You just have to think, Solomon made the right decision. But see, there's still a reason that we're calling this series The Wisest Fool. I mean, it's a great decision. Don't get me wrong. I'm very thankful for how Solomon acts on it. But it's almost like it's missing something. Like there's one step to still go. See, Israel was always looking for this king that would be like the man, I guess is the way to say it. They wanted this king that they could like worship and revere and be so excited about. And Solomon did great for most of that. But we already talked about the spiritual state of Israel. We've already talked in this series about Solomon's divided heart. See, the thing that's missing is Jesus Christ. Solomon's a great leader. Please, don't get me wrong. But Solomon is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ for us. See, we have the benefit of looking back on history and seeing both men. But Jesus is able to accomplish what Solomon never could accomplish in his leadership. The nation of Israel reveres the name of Solomon. They hold him in high honor. But when Jesus came in the Gospels, he said, I tell you the truth, one greater than Solomon is here. He was talking about himself. Because God's hand was upon him. Yeah, he was in the line of David. He came in all the kingly fashion and everything was right. But he came to provide salvation for mankind. Israel was constantly looking for a ruler that would be a conquering king. Jesus came as a humble servant. He flipped the paradigm. Jesus is the ruler that you and I need to be looking for today. He is the one who we need to turn our eyes to. If you're in here this morning and you're having a difficult time, can I encourage you to point your eyes to Jesus? We have great things that we can learn from Solomon, and Scripture teaches us well. But Solomon can't measure up to the man that Jesus is. And the way that Jesus can change hearts and change lives, He's done it to people in this room. So at this point, you may be wondering, okay, Neil, that's great. But what does this have to do with my life? I'm glad you asked that question. I'm prepared to answer it. I think the best way that we could come about it is actually by kind of referencing a movie that is called Vantage Point that was released about 4 years ago. Is anyone familiar with that? Good. Okay, so like four of us have watched it. Thanks. You guys now know my taste in movies and how poor they are. But here's what Vantage Point is. It's a movie that shows the assassination of the President of the United States. And so the movie starts out, and it's called Vantage Point, and you see it from one guy's vantage point. And about 15 minutes into the movie, it restarts and shows it from someone else's vantage point. And then about 15 minutes later, you see someone else's vantage point. And that goes through eight different characters, and you see where they were standing, where they were at, what was their involvement. You get a different vantage point for what happened in the story. See, I think that this day in Solomon's court, people had a different vantage point. There were probably some younger people in the courtroom watching. What would Solomon do? I don't have anything else to do. Let's go sit in the court of the king and see what's happening today. What about the women? What was their vantage point? The one thing that I keep thinking about, what was the vantage point of the living child? How old was he? What was going through his mind? How was he treated? What about the people in the courtroom who didn't know how to answer the case if it was originally brought to someone else before sitting on the steps of King Solomon? See, that goes to us. Every single one of us in this room this morning brings a different vantage point to this story. Our past, our experiences, our understanding of God, our relationships, what's going on this morning in our lives, where you're sitting in the room. What's your vantage point this morning? I think there's three things that most of us can do or that we can take away, that we can learn from Solomon's judgment this morning. Because we want justice in our lives, but so badly we need mercy. So the first thing, Will you write down defend the case of the innocent? I think the first thing that we can do, we want justice in our lives, but so badly we need mercy. So therefore, we can defend the case of the innocent. See, in reality, we read this story and Solomon should have kicked these women out. They were prostitutes. What are they doing at the feet of the king? But he didn't. He chose to defend the case of an innocent child that no one could figure out the answer for. This week, I was spending some time with our junior high pastor, Sandy Hughes, and we were talking, and I was kind of thinking, how do we defend the case of the innocent? How do you defend the case of the innocent? And I think a very practical way that most of you in this room can do is get a part of Operation Christmas Child. We showed this video earlier in our service today. I think that's a very practical, tangible way that you can defend the case of the innocent. Now, I want to take that one step further. And if you're in the room this morning and you have children, and maybe you have children of any age living at your home, you have an opportunity as a parent to teach your children about defending the case of the innocent. Now, it's going to cost you, okay? There's some money involved, and some time. You got to get a shoebox, you got to go shopping, you have to get one of these lists that's in your bulletin. But how cool would it be, for my little kids, to start out packing a shoebox, knowing that they're helping a kid have Christmas who may never have it. Helping someone who's innocent learn about Christ. What would that look like in your life to defend the case of the innocent in your home? I think that's a very practical way that you can take something from this message and apply it to your life. Now, the next thing that I wrote down, since we want justice and need mercy, this week, will you be an agent of mercy? You can write that down. Be an agent of mercy. I think that this one is a little more difficult to apply to our lives. It's probably going to take some more effort. It's a little more ambiguous. It seems like it can kind of be a broader perspective. And it's probably going to be difficult. See, Solomon could have thrown these women out of his courtroom. We already said that. He looked past them being prostitutes. He cared about the innocent. He could have thrown them out. But instead, he decided to be merciful and listen to their case and listen to their plea. To make this practical, what does this look like in your life? To have mercy on the lives of people around you. Maybe there's someone in your workplace and you don't really get along with them. Maybe you struggle with some of the decisions that they make in life, but you don't know how to share the gospel with them. You're not really sure how to have mercy with them. This week, what would it look like for a change to happen in you to become an agent of mercy? Let's take it home. What does this look like in your home life? Is there friction? Do you have struggles? Is there areas in your home where you're butting heads with someone else? Maybe it's with a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe you're a blended family. What does that look like to be an agent of mercy in your home? To drop the stereotypes that come in there and to say, I'm going to love you like God loves you. As bad as I want justice in my life, I need mercy, and therefore I'm going to be an agent of mercy. Amen. Let's take it one step further. What would it look like with your neighbor? You know that neighbor. Oh, so some of you have that neighbor. Incriminating evidence. What does it look like in your life to be an agent of mercy to someone who's difficult for you to deal with? For someone that's in close proximity to your home, what does that look like? How do you share the gospel with them? How do you put away stereotypes? How do you see the problem, the hurt? As much as you want justice in the situation, how do you be an agent of mercy? Pray that this week, that God will reveal to you what that looks like. Ask God, be patient, listening, compassionate. And the last thing that I want you to write down as an application point, because so badly we want justice, but we need mercy. Will you love those who are difficult to love? Will you love those who are difficult to love? I think that day, people walked out of the courtroom with a different perspective on life. Whether it was a young kid, whether it was the women, whether it was people watching on, whether it was some of Solomon's servants, people walked out of that courtroom with a different perspective because they decided to love those who might have been difficult to love. A couple months ago, our elders shared Vision 2020 with our church. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go to our website and watch those videos to see where CPC is heading in the next 8 years. And to be honest with you, I sat with Rob Hall at a coffee shop back in April. And we were talking, we had a cup of coffee. He told me the plan that your elders have kind of laid out, what you guys were praying about doing. And after he shared everything, I kind of looked at him. I don't know how much I thought, maybe a little. And I said, dude, I want to be a part of that. And I'm a part of it now. Because the vision that the elders had for the next 7 or 8 years of this church captured me so much to reach the peninsula for Christ. And those numbers that we shared that morning, they're staggering to me. They appall me that in the United States, somewhere around 16% of people would say they're a Christian. But as you narrow that down to the peninsula, and I think it was in San Mateo County, it was something like 3.4% of people are Christians. That breaks my heart. That means we got a lot of people that we can love on. Now that could look differently. Some of it, that means we need to find people who don't know Jesus and just love on them and establish a relationship, earn a right to speak into their life. Talk to them about the love and the saving power of Jesus Christ. For some of you guys in this room, you've been a Christian for a long time, and you have the ability to teach others. Something that broke my heart is I was talking to Lee the other week, and he said we have a waiting list, that we have people in our church that are waiting to get into a community group because we don't have room. Maybe you're in this room. Would you be one of those people that would prayerfully consider having a meeting with Lee and going, what would it look like if I filled this need? What would it look like for me to lead a community group and to help disciple some people so we can reach this goal of making 5,000 disciples on the peninsula? Now, I feel like I should give a disclaimer here, because I don't want you to think like we have this list of people and these are like all the difficult people in our church. Like we made a list and we're like, oh gosh, no one wants to take these people in our community group. So let's just put them on this list and we'll leave it over here. And then we'll have one of the pastors ask everyone to love on the difficult people. That is not the case by any means. There might be some difficult people on the list. I don't know. But it's people that we need to disciple. And some of you in this room, you have the God-given ability to do that. On a personal note, I remember when I first became a Christian, I don't even know how I got into this men's group, but I was in a community group, and there's a group of men that loved on me, and I guarantee I was difficult to love. When I first gave my life to Christ, I was going through some junk, I had issues, but these men came around me, they taught me how to pray, they taught me how to read my Bible, taught me what it meant to be a Christian, taught me to step up as a man. We need some of you to come alongside and do that. See, I think you guys that the way that Solomon handled this case shows so much wisdom. And we haven't even talked about it yet. But if you can just kind of turn your Bible towards the back to James chapter 3 with me. I want us to end with this verse. Because earlier in the book of James, in James chapter 1, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Maybe you're in this room this morning and you feel like, oh, God, I need wisdom. Maybe we collectively as a group of people say we need wisdom. But here's the cool thing that James says in James chapter 3, verse 17. He says this. He says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. That's the kind of wisdom that I want. That's the kind of wisdom that I want us to have as a group of people. Could you imagine what we could do as a group of people who love Jesus on the peninsula, reaching the peninsula? Could you imagine if we started praying for wisdom? If we applied some of these things to our life? I think we're an amazing place. I'm excited what God is doing here. That's why I said, I'm in. I want to be a part of that. Please let me be a part of that. And I'm excited to see what God is going to continue to do through us as we act these things out. Will you guys pray with me? God, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I'm humbled that I get to stand here and communicate your truth. But God, I pray that your truth wouldn't fall on deaf ears this morning. I pray that you would impact hearts. God, that you would change lives. That you would work in us. Lord, that we would continue to see you at work. God, as we're agents of your mercy, as we live out your truth, God, as we try to reach the lost and disciple those who have given their life to you, Christ. I pray as we sing this last song, God, it would be a reminder to us of your greatness. Thank you, Lord, for working in our lives. Thank you for loving us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.